In the 1950s, Marlon Brando made cinema history in the movie On the Waterfront, where he uttered these words: "I could have had class. I could have been a contender. I could have been somebody. But instead, I'm a bum, which is what I am." Many decades later, the rock band Kings of Leon sang these words: "Given a chance, I'm gonna be somebody. If just for one dance, I'm gonna be somebody. Open the door, it's gonna make you love me, or facing the floor, I'm gonna be somebody." And countless artists, from directors to actors, playwrights to painters, have tried to capture the human desire to be somebody. It speaks to this deep need for identity and purpose, meaning. And it seems to be that every human longs to be somebody. Biblical authors speak to this in various ways, but one of the ways that we see it played out through Scripture is in the concept of an identity. Who am I? Who are you? As we continue on in a series called Church People Are a Mess, I want to ask you to consider this question: where or in what is your identity anchored? What is it that you place your identity in? Or to put it another way, as the storms of life and the waves and wind blow you around, what are you tethered to? Gives you meaning, purpose, and value. Like I said, we're in this particular sermon series called A Church People Are a Mess. For many of us, we have operated under the assumption that church people have it all together. I've been a pastor here at Desert Springs since 2006, and let me tell you, I can with certainty say to you, church people do not only do they not have their act together, they're a mess. Anyone from Desert Springs want to give testimony to that fact? Some of you are looking at others right now saying, especially them. Okay, so that's good for us to notice. But we want to recognize that church people are not people who have it all together. Church people are people who are a bunch of misfits from all different walks of life, all different sorts of perspectives, who are brought together not by their common affinities. They're not brought together because they're the good people club. The church is a bunch of messed up people who have committed themselves to following the way of Jesus as imperfectly as we oftentimes do. Which means that Jesus is constantly working on us. In fact, I know many 80 and 90-year-old saints who would say, Jesus still has a lot of work to do on me. So I'm trying to submit to that wisdom and recognize that so he does with me as well. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. It's in your handouts. If you have a Bible, I'd invite you to turn there. For those joining us online, if you don't have a print Bible, that's totally okay. Just open up a new browser and go to Bible.com, and we're using the Christian Standard Version of the Bible today. Although whatever version you have, that's a great version as well. And as we think about where we tether or where we anchor our identity, we're going to notice that one of the messes that often comes up is if we tether our identity, if we anchor our identity into the wrong thing or things, it will produce within us arrogance and the cookies are on the low shelf. I wrote the answer on the screen. We're going to do that one more time. Okay, so if your identity is anchored or tethered to the wrong thing or things, it will oftentimes manifest within you or grow within you arrogance and... Okay, let's give ourselves a hand, family. This is good. You guys are doing great. Don't let it go to your head. Okay, so... This is what the Apostle Paul says to the church in Corinth. He says, "Brothers and sisters, consider your calling." Another way to think of calling is when you were called to follow Jesus, or maybe in modern language, it's when you converted, or when you were born again, or whatever synonym you want to use. Think about your state of being in the world when you were called to follow Jesus. By the way, do you know who Jesus calls to follow him? Everybody, including the people you hate. Yes. Good. Okay, so I'm so glad. So wherever you're at, when you hear the call of Jesus to follow him, Paul's saying, remember that, remember your state of being in the world in that moment. He says, not many of y'all were wise. This is a pastor writing to a congregation. He says, not many of you were wise according to what? Human perspective, okay? Not many were of noble birth. Okay, so do you see what Paul's doing? He's saying, listen, you guys, he's going to get here in a moment. He's going to say, you guys are exhibiting arrogance and pride, but I want you to remember, according to the systems of this world, right? According to human perspective, you were not wise, you were not powerful, and you were not of noble birth. So he's putting up a mirror and saying, listen, what do you have to be prideful about? You guys are boasting, you're arrogant, you're kind of slamming one another, but look at who you are apart from Christ. You, according to the systems of this world, you're not really that big of a deal. Do you see it? Instead, watch this now. Now, Paul's not doing that to slam them. He's doing that to transition into something more beautiful. Paul has in mind something more beautiful than the wisdom and power of this world, or the systems of this world. Check this out. God has chosen what is foolish in the world. Okay, so that's this world's systems. Things that people on their own think are foolish. He's chosen the foolish things in the world to shame the wise, or the self, the people who believe themselves to be wise. And God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the... So what's Paul doing here? Paul is showing you that the gospel of the kingdom of God is completely upside down from the power structures and wisdom of this world. Okay, watch this. According to the wisdom of this world's structures, according to the kingdoms of this world, is obtaining wealth and physical power really, really important? Yes. And did Jesus have a ton of wealth and physical power? No. It's this, right? Everything is flipped upside down. According to the kingdoms of this world, are there limited resources that I need to reach out my hand and take and hoard them so I can have enough for me and mine? Is that wise according to the systems of this world? Have you been to Wall Street? Like consumeristic, capitalistic Americans, I'm talking to you. According to the wisdom of this world, are there limited resources and we've got to go out and get ours? Is that wise according to the wisdom of this world? Yeah. And so is that what Jesus taught? Jesus said, look, you're wealthy because of what I've done, and so don't live like this, live like this. You see, the kingdoms of this world say there's limited supply. The kingdom of God says there is plenty. The problem is not that God has not provided. The problem is I don't think God's going to provide, and so I don't share. So God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen what is weak in the world. Weak. How many of you all have ever felt weak? You felt weak before. For those of you who are wondering, okay, so this is really cool. So what have been the most impactful people in your life? The ones in whom you have seen God work in powerful ways. Is it the celebrity who's got all the power according to the kingdoms of this world? Or is it the quiet, faithful ones who get no press time? See, what Paul is saying is what Jesus has done is he's flipped the script that the kingdom of God is the upside down kingdom. The way to wealth in Christ is through service. Have you heard about Jesus before? He says crazy things that are really frustrating. He says stuff like this. If you want to find your life, you'll lose it. If you want to live eternal, you'll take up your cross. Doesn't that sound like a contradiction? If you want to live eternal, take up your cross. Wait a minute, Jesus. But you see, the resurrection of Christ flips the script. And Paul here is saying to the Corinthian church, live according to the values of the kingdom of God now. Okay, so I think I can do this in like a stick figures. I want to encourage you. I think that your stick figure theology needs to be solid today. Okay? So we're going to do a little stick figure theology. I want to just draw two images. I'm horrible at this drawing, by the way. So you're going to have to bear with me. Okay? We're going to make this really simple. This whole thing that Paul's talking about comes down to, where do you anchor your identity? In the value structures of the kingdom of God or the value structures of the kingdoms of this world? If you anchor your identity in the value structures of the kingdoms of this world, you will create hierarchy, you will try to dominate over others, and you will boast in yourself. But if you anchor your identity in the power structures of the kingdoms of God, you will live humbly, compassionately, and truthfully. Watch this. Okay, you ready? This is as simple as this. Ready? It's a stick figure. Stick figure theology. Let's see if I can do it here. Okay, ready? Here we go. What's that? Okay, you guys are killing it today, I gotta tell you. And what's that? This is the kingdom of God. This is the wisdom of the kingdom of God. This is the wisdom of the kingdoms of this world. The kingdom of God says the way to life is to live a cruciform life in self-sacrificial love and generosity to others. According to the kingdoms of this world, the way to life is take for yourself and protect yourself from one another. See, what Paul's writing to the Corinthian church is this. You are all boasting in your worldly power. And did you notice that right when he opens, he tells them, even if you want to boast according to your worldly power, you don't really have a lot. Like, you're not of noble birth. You're not really influential people. So he says, stop boasting according to the value structures of this world. Rather, boast in the Lord. And, there's this old statement. My grandma taught it to me. All ground is equal at the foot of what? The cross. But the ground is not equal here. It's king of the hill. It's lessen others, step on others, push down others so that I can finally be the one in charge. But the kingdom of God says, no, the way to true power and influence is through self-sacrifice, service, and love. And I'll prove it to you. Which one of these two did Jesus pick up? And did he transform the world? So between these two, where's more power? Where's the real power? Contrary to the wisdom of the kingdoms of this world, the real power is here in the cross. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing according to who? According to this world system, God has chosen the things that people think are nothing to bring to nothing what is viewed as something. Rod Stark, who's a historian, he said that Christianity, especially for the first 400 years, the way that Christianity went from a small movement in Jerusalem to pretty much dominate the Roman Empire and beyond, on into Persia, even eventually into China, that the way that Christianity primarily grew was not by military domination, but do you know how the church grew? It was through those on the margins. When there was a plague that would come into the Roman Empire or into the region, everyone who had means would leave. Why? That's the wisest thing to do, right? Like, according to the wisdom of this world, when a plague comes into town, what should you do? Pack. But they didn't live according to the system, the wisdom of this world. They lived according to the wisdom of God. And many Christians who remain nameless today except for to God, they stayed in their communities nursing their neighbors back to health. I'd highly recommend the book, The Rise of Christianity by Rodney Stark. One of the, by the way, if you want to talk more about that, we're going to be here at 11 o'clock for a sermon deep dive, where we do a little bit of a deep dive into some of the content that we weren't able to cover during the sermon. So I'd love to have you in here 11 o'clock today. But one of the things that Stark brings up is this ancient document. It's one of my favorite documents from church history. It's called The Letter to Diognetus. And we don't know who wrote it. It was probably written between 120 and 220 Common Era, and it compares and contrasts the Christian life with the life of their neighbors. And he goes on to say, the author who's writing to Diognetus says that Christians are in all these different cities, and they dress the same and talk the same and eat the same as their neighbors. The way that you could tell a Christian from a non-Christian wasn't how they dressed, wasn't their language. They spoke the local dialect. They dressed according to common customs. But he said this, they dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share all things, listen to that, they share all things with others and yet endure all things as foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth is as a land of strangers. They marry, as do all others. They have children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table, so they're very liberal with their bread, but not a common bed, which means... they're very generous with the table, but not the bed. You okay? You want me to draw a picture? They love all people and are persecuted by all. They are, listen to this, unknown. They are unknown. They are condemned. They are put to death and yet restored to life. They are poor, yet they make many rich. They are in lack of all things and yet abound in all things. They are dishonored and yet in their very dishonor, they are glorified. They are spoken of as doing evil and yet are justified by their actions. They are reviled and yet they bless in return. They are insulted and yet they repay the insult with honor. And they do good. In this, you see this truth lived out, that God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed of as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something. At DSBC, I've seen this in countless ways. The power of God is rarely, if ever, revealed through a bunch of flash and pa-bow and wow, but through the faithful, quiet lives of people whose names don't make the press, living generously, compassionately, self-sacrificially. I have seen the power of God through sickness, through death, through divorce, through loss. I've seen the power of God through ministries like Mending the Soul, or foster care and adoption, things that according to the wisdom of this world are unwise or not powerful, and yet the power of God is made known in that which the world thinks is powerless. If you want to follow God, and you feel called by God towards whatever it is that he's calling you to, and your instinct is to say to God, God, I don't know what to do. God, I'm powerless. God, I don't have the skill set. God, I don't have the words. God, I don't have the intellect. God, I don't have the... Anyone ever been there before? According to my understanding of this text, that makes you the perfect candidate to be used of God. For it is in our weakness that he is shown to be strong. Paul will consistently repeat this refrain. And I'd like to invite you just for a moment to consider Christmas. Heard of it, friends? Okay, if you're not gearing up for it, you're behind the curve, okay? Okay, like godly people, the Campbells put out their tree in early November because we value Christmas around here, okay, around the Campbell house. So I'm gonna be up in my sweaty attic in early November in just a couple weeks, actually next week, actually. But for those of you pagans who wait till after Thanksgiving, a worldly holiday, if there ever was one, that's fine for you too. But I want you to think about Christmas. What's the story of Christmas? Is it not this? The king of the cosmos comes into the world how? Enthroned with a bunch of pomp and circumstance? No, how does the king of the cosmos come into the world? Like in a manger? Born to who, again? Who are Jesus' parents? Yeah, and who was Mary? Nobody. Who was Joseph? Nobody. Jesus shows that the wisdom of the kingdoms of this world can only threaten death and end in death. But the kingdom of God flips everything upside down and says, no, God has chosen to make that which is viewed as insignificant to reveal his power to the world. And friends, if you're a follower of Jesus, he wants to do it through you as well. And it will more than likely be that his power is made known more through your weakness and failure than through what you think is powerful and mighty. I was thinking about Christmas. Have you ever cried at a movie that you maybe shouldn't have? Or like you don't think they intended you to cry? Has that ever happened to anybody? There's a few movies, like Saving Private Ryan gets me 50% of the time at the end with the thing with Tom Hanks, and I'm like, tears. There's a few other movies, but I usually know when a movie is trying to make me cry, and I just cross my arms and refuse to. Right? Rise against, friends. But there was a movie that I remember watching back in 2006. It was called Children of Men. Has anybody seen Children of Men? It was with Clive Owen. Children of Men, I remember watching it back in the day. Here, I think I've got a picture just to remind you. So the premise is, I remember watching it back in 2006 when it came out, and it struck me as like a nice movie. But I watched it just a few months ago, and it hit me different. Like most art, the art may not change, but you do. So when you engage the art, when you're at a different space, it hits you different. You guys know what I'm talking about? And so I watched this movie, and here's the premise of the movie. So it's 2006, and you got to be thinking, like, this is the very early stages of the wars in Afghanistan and Iraq. This is post 9/11. And the movie takes place in a dystopian future. I think the 2030s is when they set it, so the near future. And one of the things that's happened is humanity is no longer procreating. There's no more kids. For some reason, there's just no more kids. No one's able to have kids anymore. And so because there is an absence of hope for the future, humanity dissolves into chaos. And the movie takes place in the United Kingdom, and in the story, most other places around the world have just devolved into complete anarchy, and yet there's some kind of martial law in the United Kingdom. And yet there's this rampant hopelessness because there are no more kids. And in the movie, one of the twists is that Clive Owen gets sucked into this this movement that's in rebellion against the state, against the empire of the United Kingdom. And the rebellious movement, in the midst of ethnocentrism and xenophobia, everyone is doing the insider-outsider thing because there's limited resources. And so we definitely, in the United Kingdom, in this story, they wanted to keep all the bad guys out. They wanted to keep all the people who would eat all of our food out. So there was a very, very low view of refugees and foreigners. And wouldn't you know it, in comes this teenager from a no-place land who's viewed with suspicion. And guess what, everybody? She's pregnant. And the rebels want to take the baby. And the military wants to do what? Take the baby. Because they think that the baby is going to have some kind of magic power that will allow their side to win. You tracking with me? And so there's this scene. This is the scene where they're warring, and so the soldiers are on the outside, the Empire soldiers are on the outside, the rebel forces are on the inside of the building, and you know what they're doing to each other? What do you think they're trying to do to each other? Do you think they're embracing cross power or sword power? They're doing sword power to each other, and so there's enemies shooting at each other. You can see the tank here, and they're shooting out the window, and the rebel, young refugee teenager who has her baby, she's given birth to the baby, in the middle of this scene of rampant violence with people dying everywhere, all of a sudden, as the guns are firing and people are dying, all of a sudden, the baby starts to do what babies do. The baby begins to whimper and cry. And of course, that sound of a crying child in this particular context, is it good news or bad news? It's good news. And what happens in this scene, and this is what struck me, is in this scene, Clive Owen is escorting this young woman out with her baby. And you know, as the baby walks through this space, this weak, foreigner, outsider, nobody baby, as the baby walks through this war zone, do you know what people start doing? They're so enthralled with the power of the upside-down kingdom that they begin to just drop their guns. They saw that there was something more powerful to cling to than the ways of this world. There's this one scene in particular. I don't know if you can see it, but one of the soldiers drops his guns and reaches up for his cross. And they're just enthralled. And the thing that shook me about this scene was this. I didn't realize it when I turned the movie on, but I did at this moment that this is this movie, Children of Men, it's the Christmas story. You see, Jesus comes into the world, and what is Rome doing but dominating over the rebels? And what do most of Jesus' people want him to do to Rome? To pick up the sword. In fact, when Jesus was marching towards Jerusalem, you know what his disciples kept saying? When are we going to get our swords? And as Jesus walks, marches towards Jerusalem, this nobody from a no-place land who has no home to lay his head, he walks up and in complete control of his destiny, takes on the cross. Jesus could have reached for the sword anytime he wanted to. And yet his entire life, he refused to pick up the sword because he knew that picking up the sword, embracing the power structures of the kingdoms of this world, will only lead to more death. And so he takes on the cross and calls all who follow him to embrace the way of the cross. Paul says this to the Corinthian church, so that none of you may boast in Christ's presence. It is from him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom from God for us. I love this, that if you want to know how God thinks, if you want to know what God's wisdom looks like, look at Jesus. If you want to know, okay, so what does it look like to live a godly life? Look to Jesus. Jesus is the wisdom of God for us. You want to be wise? Look to Jesus. This idea of boasting. Boasting is celebrating the thing that gives me meaning, purpose, and value. He says that Christ is not only the wisdom of God, but also our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. In order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the... Boasting is celebrating where I anchor my identity. Where or in what do you anchor your identity, your meaning, your purpose, your value? If we anchor our identity into the wisdom of this world, it will become manifest in arrogance and pride. And yet, Paul says, I don't ask you to stop boasting, but rather, or anchoring your identity in something, don't anchor your identity in this world, anchor your identity in the Lord, who's become the wisdom of God, the sanctification, the righteousness of God, and the redemption of God. And so as you anchor your identity in the Lord. It will not, if our identity is anchored in the Lord, recognizing that through our weakness he is made strong, we see that apart from, or instead of, arrogance and pride, what becomes manifest in us is humility and wisdom. How might this truth, clinging to the cross instead of the sword, shape your view of yourself, your view of others, and your understanding of how to be in this world? May we as a people anchor our identity in the cross. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, as we think about your power and your peace, as we think about your redemptive purposes, your wisdom, your righteousness, by the power of your Spirit, would you shape us more and more into the image of Christ? Would you convict us of the ways in which we've anchored our identity into the things that are wise in this world? Would you bring healing and wisdom as we strive to anchor our identity in you, knowing that you will never leave us nor forsake us? Jesus, we see your power made known through weakness. And we pray, Lord, that we would live in light of this truth. It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you, guys.